We turn to the Word of God now as it is found in the 68th Psalm. Psalm 68, where we shall read to verse 20. Psalm 68. Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered. Let them also that hate him flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melteth before the fire, so let the wicked perish at the presence of God. But let the righteous be glad. Let them rejoice before God, yea, let them exceedingly rejoice. Sing unto God, sing praises to his name. Extol him that rideth upon the heavens by his name, Yah, and rejoice before him. A father of the fatherless and a judge of the widows is God in his holy habitation. God setteth the solitary in families. He bringeth out those which are bound with chains, but the rebellious dwell in a dry land. O God, when thou wentest forth before thy people, when thou didst march through the wilderness, the earth shook. The heavens also dropped at the presence of God. Even Sinai itself was moved at the presence of God, the God of Israel. Thou, O God, didst send a plentiful rain, whereby thou didst confirm thine inheritance when it was weary. Thy congregation hath dwelt therein. Thou, O God, hast prepared of thy goodness for the poor. The Lord gave the word. Great was the company of those that published it. Kings of armies did flee apace, and she that tarried at home divided the spoil. Though ye have lain among the pots, yet shall ye be as the wings of a dove, covered with silver and her feathers with yellow gold. When the Almighty scattered kings in it, it was white as snow in Salmon. The hill of God is as the hill of Bashan, and high hill as the hill of Bashan. Why leap ye, ye high hills? This is the hill which God desireth to dwell in. Yea, the Lord will dwell in it for ever. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them, as in Sinai, in the holy place. Thou hast ascended on high. Thou hast led captivity captive. Thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them. Blessed be the Lord, who daily loadeth us with benefits, even the God of our salvation. He that is our God is the God of salvation, and unto God the Lord belong the issues from death. And now to that portion which is before us in Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, we shall read from verse 5. There was, in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abia, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. And they had no child, because that Elizabeth was barren, and they both were now well stricken in years. And it came to pass that, while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord, and the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense. And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense, and when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said unto him, Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard. And thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God, and he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And Zacharias said unto the angel, Whereby shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife well stricken in years. And the angel answering said unto him, I am Gabriel, that stand in the presence of God, and am sent to speak unto thee, and to show thee these glad tidings. And behold, thou shalt be dumb, and not able to speak, until the day that these things shall be performed, because thou believest not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season. And the people waited for Zacharias, and marveled that he tarried so long in the temple. And when he came out, he could not speak unto them. And they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned unto them, and remained speechless. And it came to pass that, as soon as the days of his ministration were accomplished, he departed to his own house. And after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and hid herself 5 months, saying, Thus hath the Lord dealt with me in the days wherein he looked on me to take away my reproach among men. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. We have been considering, with the Lord's help, this remarkable occasion of the announcement of the birth of John the Baptist, and last time dwelt upon the words with which the angel Gabriel announced his nativity. And perhaps with a view to some of the events which have been going on in the country around us over recent weeks, we dwelt upon the nature of greatness and what it is to be great, and remarked how that John the Baptist, his birth being heralded in such a manner, had every opportunity for greatness in a humanistic or in a practical sense. Indeed, his father Zacharias could have made great play of the fact of his son's conception and of the nature of his birth, and could have caused John to be born great. And yet, as we observe, this would not be the case for various reasons. And then John might quite so easily have attained greatness by making play of these things and making or taking advantage of them and using them to increase his publicity and his fame. And yet we learn how that he was to have the life of a Nazarite, which involved a great deal of isolation and of abstention, and his youth and early adulthood would be spent in obscurity and anonymity in the wildernesses of Judea, and only for a brief season of time would his ministry have public attention, and even then would involve John constantly deferring attention from himself and fixing it rather upon another. And still more, we noted how John might so easily have allowed greatness to be thrust upon him, as he had been announced as the fulfillment of that prophecy in Malachi that Elijah would appear before the great and notable day of the Lord. And Christ himself on the Mount of Transfiguration confirmed that John was the fulfillment of those words. And yet we learn that the Jews had associated much mythology and falsehood with it, and all kinds of patriotic tales had been fashioned around it. And so when they came to John seeking to have him fulfill their aspirations and answer to this mythology that they had developed, and asked him, Art thou Elijah? They felt that Elijah would physically and bodily descend back down from heaven in a whirlwind in the manner in which he had gone up. John thwarted their earthly and humanistic desires and answered, "I am not." And so at every turn, he seems to avoid or be prevented from greatness of any kind. And yet, the angel announced, "For he shall be great." And we might think that there is a contradiction here, or there is a dilemma that we cannot resolve. But of course, the vital qualifying statement is this: he shall be great in the sight of the Lord. And thus we are taught that God's description and estimation of greatness is entirely opposite and utterly different from anything which the world imagines or thinks it to be. And indeed, John, for all the anonymity and obscurity of his early years, for all the incredible shortness of his earthly ministry, and that it was all spent directing and deferring others to Christ and crying, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Yet for all that, Christ himself says that there is not a greater born among women than John the Baptist. The words of the angel were entirely fulfilled, for he was indeed great in the eyes of the Lord. Thus far we have come then in this announcement and this remarkable description of what the nature and the life's work of John would be. Which brings us now to verse 18 and a very sad change of tone. "And Zacharias said unto the angel, Whereby shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife well stricken in years." Now, in a previous sermon, when we learned something about Zacharias in verses 5 and 6 of chapter 1, we commented upon his uniqueness amongst the priests and the Levites of his day. The Jewish hierarchy had become incredibly patriotic and nationalistic. There was all sorts of corruption committed amongst them. They were vaunted and idolized by the people and made great play of that. And Zacharias was clearly very different from the ordinary run of priests and Levites. He was a certain priest who, unlike the rest, had maintained a scriptural order in his own marrying only within the daughters of Aaron himself. He sought after righteousness and the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, and was rigorous in his observance and application of these things, and was evidently much concerned with the word of God, the covenants of God, and the fulfillment of God's promises, which is why the continuation of the priesthood was a matter of importance to him. And so he was a man of faith, and he was a man who had been incredibly faithful. And having said those things, his response now at verse 18 seems strangely out of character or contradictory to that which we have already established about him. I wonder, is it so contradictory as all that? Are we so surprised to find this strange mixture of faith and unbelief in the same individual? Because if we are, then we should not be. Do you remember that heart-wrenching cry of that individual who applied to the Lord Jesus for the deliverance of his son? "Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief." Do you remember the similar dichotomy which the Apostle Paul found within himself? That when he would do good, evil was present with him. And he knew what it was to have this divided personality, if we may so call it, which the Christian, the true Christian, is subject to: the new nature and the old, for a time at war the one with another, the remnants of that fallen nature with all its sinfulness and its unbelief and its hardness of heart, forever in a state of conflict with that new nature born from above and characterized by faith and trust in God. And so we should not be surprised to find both faith and a want of faith in the same individuals. We should not be surprised to find belief and unbelief in conflict the one with another, for it was ever thus for the people of God. And Zacharias was evidently no exception. He had been so faithful to God, he had been righteous in a practical as well as a spiritual sense. He had been walking before the Lord in obedience to his commandments and ordinances, and so had his wife, and this they had done for a long period of time in the face of much opposition and degeneracy around them. And here he is in the service of God, in the temple, encountering an angel, which prompted him to great trouble and fear in verse 12. And he hears this declaration of God by the mouth of the angel. And that announcement having ended, he says, "How can I be sure?" He says, "Whereby shall I know this?" He says, "Can't I have some hard evidence of what has just been told me?" Because, and here his doubts and fears arise and clamor for attention. He was an old man, his wife was by this stage an elderly woman, and any prospect of a childbirth seemed entirely impossible, humanly speaking. Zacharias did not believe the Lord's words. The angel announces that in verse 20, "Thou believest not my words." He didn't believe the words, in spite of the fact that they were glad tidings of great joy. There is perhaps almost an amazement or an incredulity on the part of the angel here that Zacharias should react in such a way, which is expressed then in verse 19. Zacharias did not believe, even though this was the word of God. Zacharias did not believe, even though this was declared unto him by an angel whom he beheld with his own eyes. He did not believe, even though he had the fear of God and the fear of this angel racking his breast at that very moment. He did not believe, even though he was in the temple of God, engaged in God's service at this time. He did not believe, even though he had been praying for this very thing for years. And perhaps we are inclined to point the finger at Zacharias and to say, what a poor show, and what a failure is here, Zacharias, that in spite of these circumstances and in spite of this situation and in spite of all these things which should have lent themselves to a complete and total acceptance of what God was saying, that you should fail. And the angel, it seems, points these things out. The angel answering said unto him, "I am Gabriel, that stand in the presence of God, and am sent to speak unto thee, and to show thee these glad tidings." It is almost as though he said, "What more could you want, Zacharias? Here am I, an archangel of the heavens, the like of which you have never seen upon earth, and my appearance has moved you to great fear and trouble already because of the wonder of it and the unprecedented nature of this appearance. But it is not my being," says Gabriel, "that is the important thing here, but I come as the messenger of God." That is what the name Gabriel means, the mighty messenger of God. "I am he," he says, "who stands in the presence of God, has come from the immediate vicinity of that heavenly throne to you. And I have been sent for this very purpose, to speak unto you directly and to show thee these glad tidings." And we say, well, what was wrong with Zacharias in this moment? And is he not being exceptionally hard-hearted and exceptionally slow to believe all that he is being told? And we are perhaps all too ready to reprove Zacharias. But of course, the question must be asked, my friends, are we not guilty of the same thing? Are we not guilty ourselves of precisely this same flaw, this same sin, this same sort of unbelief. And you might say, well, surely not. Surely we have never been in the position that Zacharias has been in. Surely we have never been in the situation of receiving the word of God as declared by an angel and refusing to accept it. Is that so? Listen to what the Hebrew epistle has to say upon this very point. And here in Hebrews chapter 1, we are told of the angels of God. We are told that they are all ministering spirits, sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation. Their principal concern, you see, is for the people of God, who are a wonder and a marvel to the angelic host. They are sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation. Therefore, says the Apostle, Hebrews 2, verse 1, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? Now, do you notice what the Apostle Paul says there about the word of God, about the scriptures? He says, for if the word spoken by angels was steadfast. And here is a fact that we perhaps do not often register concerning the word of God, that throughout the history of it and throughout its transmission from God to man, whilst it has principally, of course, involved those whom God was pleased to inspire from amongst the children of men to document it and to write it down and to transcribe it, angels have also been involved. Angels were involved at the giving of the law on Sinai, though perhaps we don't immediately register it from the Exodus account, but you read there in the Psalms, as we did to begin, in Psalm 68, of that occasion when the earth shook, the heavens also dropped at the presence of God, even Sinai itself was moved at the presence of God, the God of Israel. Why leap ye, ye high hills? This is the hill which God desireth to dwell in, yea, the Lord will dwell in it forever. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them, as in Sinai, in the holy place. The angels of God were immediately concerned in the delivery of the word of God upon Mount Sinai. Neither was this a unique occasion. In numerous times throughout the Old Testament, we read of those appearances that angels made from time to time to certain individuals, which is part of the documented history of Holy Scripture. The New Testament age, as we shall learn in a few chapters' time in Luke, was heralded by angels descending. The sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ were likewise noted by the angels, an angel being present there in Gethsemane. His ascension again to glory is attended by angels. Angels, we are told, were present soon after the commencement of creation, themselves having been made to sing the praises of God as he completed those works. And angels are described there in the book of Revelation at the close of earth time and history, administering those judgments and those plagues which God has appointed to the end. And here they are, intimately and immediately involved in the transmission of God's word, in the declaration of Holy Scripture. This is a matter of great import for them, to the extent that the Scriptures are described as being a word spoken by angels. These angels, says the Apostle, are ministering spirits sent forth to minister to them that shall be heirs of salvation. Therefore, recognizing this and their involvement and concern for us as the people of God, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, to the word of God, lest at any time we should let it slip, for this very word has been spoken by angels. Angels have been involved in its communication and of its transmission down through the ages. It is a matter of utmost importance unto them. They are involved with our care as God's people. Should it not also be a matter of utmost importance to us to obey and to believe the word of God? And do you also remember how the Apostle Stephen ended that sermon which resulted in his martyrdom before the Sanhedrin? And there you recall, having spoken of the errors of that Jewish nation and the sins which they had committed almost from the very beginning up to that present time, and how they had thus utterly missed their own Messiah when he came, described one of their great sins in these terms. Acts 7, verse 53, "Who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it." Have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. Now I ask once again, have we ever been guilty of the sin of Zacharias? Yes, we have. Yes, we have. As often as we have failed to believe the word of God, as often as we have failed to accept his word, spoken by him, received by the disposition of angels, and have not believed it, and have not received it, and have not accepted it, as often as, my friends, we have disobeyed the word of God, as oft as we have striven against it, as often as we have sought to contradict it or to deny it, we have been guilty of exactly that sin which Zacharias was here committing, although it may not be so immediately apparent to us. But as oft as we are guilty of these things, we could well imagine the angels of heaven reproving us and saying unto us that they are the angels that stand in the presence of God, that have been involved in speaking unto us and showing us the glad tidings of Holy Scripture, and we have not received it. You see, the sin and error of Zacharias is more widespread than we may imagine. And so Zacharias says to the angel, "Whereby shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife well stricken in years." He asks for a sign. And my friends, this, as this episode shows us, is a very dangerous thing to do. A very dangerous thing to do. You know, there are times when God has instructed individuals to ask for a sign. There are occasions when God has granted signs without anyone asking. But here is a different sort of incident where an individual asks God for a sign. Now, sometimes God is merciful and God is indulgent, and God grants that which has been asked, and God does give some temporal, some sensible demonstration of his word that the senses of a man may latch themselves onto. But my friends, there is a more excellent way. You remember those who clamored after the Lord Jesus that a miracle might be done, that some physical or practical evidence of his deity might be given them. And what did the Lord Jesus say? "A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign." And then you remember another individual, a Roman centurion of all people, a Gentile. And here he is with a servant sick at home, and he applies to the Lord for his relief. And as perhaps the Lord appeared to be making a move to accompany this man to wherever the servant was, the centurion stops him and says, "Speak the word only. Speak the word only." That centurion knew how authority worked. He knew how military discipline worked. If a person was in a position of authority, they could give a command, it would be fulfilled. They didn't have to go and do it themselves. They didn't have to go and ensure that it was observed. They simply gave the commandment, "Speak the word only," he says, "and my servant shall be healed." What did the Lord Jesus say on that occasion? "I have not found so great faith," he says, "no, not in Israel." Here is a more excellent way. How much better, we might say, would this first chapter of Luke read If Zacharias' response had simply been to accept the word of God as the word of God, to realize how many things there already were to confirm it to be the word of God. It is in the temple. It is spoken by an angel. It is the answer to the very prayers he has been praying for a large part of his life. Where is your faith? Is the reproving words of the Lord to so many succeeding generations of his people. And so we might ask, was Zacharias given a sign? Well, yes, he was. And perhaps he wished after he hadn't been. And behold, thou shalt be dumb and not able to speak until the day that these things shall be performed. He was given a sign and wished afterward that he had not been. Because here he is, he has received the word of God, he has received these glad tidings, tidings pertaining not only to the forerunner, to John the Baptist, but also to the coming of the Messiah and to the imminent appearance of the Messiah within a generation, within his own son's lifetime. And now, having heard these things in the temple and having tarried already too long, he is to come out to the people with what news he has to give and with what a word he has to declare and what tidings he has to tell. And he can't say a word. And he can't say a word. And you know, my friends, how often does this find its own fulfillment in our experience too? Unbelief is a terrible sealer of lips. Unbelief is a dreadful cause of reprehensible silence amongst the people of God. How many have there been who have received the word of God and have heard the word of God, and it is unto them and it is applicable to them and it has of great effect unto them? And yet, on account of that mixture of unbelief, because of that element of uncertainty and doubt which they are all too ready to entertain, they will not speak of it to others. They will not mention it to another. Their lips are sealed. And when they should be sharing those glad tidings and when they should be heralding them forth, there is instead a sinful silence. In Zacharias' case, it was a judicially imposed silence. And when he came out, he could not speak unto them, and they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned unto them and remained speechless. You know, this is a remarkable verse in the context in which it comes. Zacharias comes out to the people, and he cannot speak. And so in the place of words, he has to use signs. In the absence of being able to vocalize that which he has heard from God, he has to resort to beckoning, to motions of the hand, to sign language, as we might so call it. And my friends, when we think of it in that context, we might say how much less a thing, how deficient were these hand motions that Zacharias resorted to when compared to the spoken word. And yet, you see, we so often in our own Christian experience reverse it. And we say that the word of God by itself isn't enough. We need sign language. The word of God, the Holy Scriptures, the plain stated word of God, we say, is inadequate, is insufficient. We want a sign. We want something physical. We want something temporal and material to fix our senses upon. And yet, my friends, how deficient, how inferior, how unsubstantial are those things compared to the plain statements of God's word, to the truth of Holy Scripture. When he came out, he could not speak unto them, and they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned unto them and remained speechless. And so it came to pass that as soon as the days of his ministration were accomplished, he departed to his own house. And after these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived and hid herself 5 months. His wife Elizabeth conceived. Of course she did. Of course she did. What did the angel say there in verse 20? In verse Yes, verse 20, he says, "And behold, thou shalt be dumb and not able to speak until the day that these things shall be performed, because thou believest not my words, which shall be fulfilled." Which shall be fulfilled in their season. Oh, my friends, what a mercy it is that the promises of God do not depend on the strength of our faith. What a wonder that the fulfillment of God's word does not rely on the strength of our trust or belief in those words. Because if that was so, then we could shut our Bibles now and ignore them for the rest of our lives, because nothing would ever come to pass, would it, if it depended on our faith and the strength of our belief and persuasion concerning those things. But it does not depend on us. And it does not rely upon our acceptance and upon our belief in that which God has said. God will do as he has spoken. Our deficiencies notwithstanding, and our sins will not thwart his purposes, and our slowness of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken will not prevent him doing exactly that which he has said he will do. And what a wonder that is, my friends, and what a comfort it should be to us. And so God does for Zacharias and Elizabeth exactly as he had said he would do, Zacharias' lack of faith notwithstanding. And you know, my friends, I believe that already in those verses that follow, we see something of a recovery on the part of Zacharias. Even though he could not speak, even though he could yet not utter his feelings or give verbal expression to them, we see his faith reviving. We see almost an eagerness on his part for his period of ministration in the temple to be over, that he might return to his wife, that he might share these news, that he might, if one may delicately so put it, exercise his own human responsibility in respect of the word which God had spoken to him in relation to this child that was to be born. And this, their own perhaps doubts or misgivings or uncertainties notwithstanding, they observed to do, and exactly as God had said, his wife Elizabeth miraculously conceived and hid herself 5 months. You know, a great deal of emphasis has been placed upon this time period, with commentators speculating all sorts of things about it, why Elizabeth should hide herself and why the period is 5 months. I do not believe there is any great mystery about it. Why she should hide herself away or refrain from human company or from a lot of crowds and attention is unsurprising. Let me remind you of the events of Judges chapter 13, when the birth of another individual who would be a lifelong Nazarite is announced. That, of course, was Samson. And again, angelic announcement of his birth occurred. In Judges 13, verse 2, there was a certain man of Zorah, of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah. And his wife was barren and bare not. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto the woman and said unto her, "Behold, now thou art barren and bearest not, but thou shalt conceive and bear a son. Now therefore beware, I pray thee, and drink not wine nor strong drink, and eat not any unclean thing. For lo, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come on his head. For the child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines." It appears, you see, that this vow of the Nazarite, when it was pre-announced or foreordained, preceded the birth of the individual. And it is entirely sensible that Elizabeth, in every effort to avoid ceremonial uncleanness or anything that was contradictory to the life of a Nazarite, should have sought privacy and a degree of secrecy, and should have shut herself largely away from human company. So this is what we see happening in verse 24. But also this five-month period that is mentioned, some have said, well, it would be 5 months before it was evident that she was self-pregnant and with child and would make that news known. But really, you see, it is 5 months to the end of verse 24, because in the sixth month, verse 26, another yet more amazing event and announcement is yet to happen. And we are simply being given the timeline of Elizabeth's pregnancy. She hid herself 5 months. In the sixth month, there is this visitation of her relative Mary. And then we read how that Mary abode with her 3 months and returned to her own house. So Mary clearly was with Elizabeth through to the birth of John and perhaps for a short time thereafter. And the scriptures are simply giving us this timeline with the sort of exactitude that we would expect of a physician, which Luke was. And now, in conclusion, let us hear what Elizabeth has to say about these events. Elizabeth conceived and hid herself 5 months, saying, "Thus hath the Lord dealt with me in the days wherein he looked on me to take away my reproach among men." Here you see something of the faith also of Elizabeth, which shall receive even greater expression later in this same chapter. Thus hath the Lord dealt with me. She is of no doubt of the power of God exercised in this remarkable set of circumstances in her own life. Thus hath the Lord dealt with me in the days wherein he looked upon me. God's divine attention, God's divine concern, his holy eye upon his people in their distresses, in their anxieties, in the affairs of their own personal and daily lives. God is aware of it. God is conscious of it. God is merciful toward it. God had been hearing prayer on account of Elizabeth and Zacharias all that time that they had prayed, and would answer their prayers in a manner exceeding abundantly above all they had asked or even thought to ask. The Lord hath looked upon me, says Elizabeth, to take away my reproach among men. Now, of course, we could interpret this in a fairly simplistic or literal way and say, well, here is Elizabeth rejoicing at the fact that she is to become a mother and will no longer be thought of as barren or as childless. And yet, my friends, we can hardly imagine that there was a great deal of reproach associated with that in Elizabeth's case, who was by now an old woman and who was not of the line of the monarchy or of the tribe of Judah or the line of kings, where perhaps to raise children would have been considered so very important. And so we should perhaps not focus so much upon reproach as that nature, but the fact that here Elizabeth begins to allude to a far greater work which is about to occur. She would be the mother of John the Baptist. John the Baptist would be the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ's great work and saving accomplishments upon Calvary would have this effect and consequence, that they would take away the reproach of all his people. They would take away the reproach of sin. The works of the Lord Jesus Christ would take away from all his true people of all ages the effects and consequences of the fall, of mortality, of temporality, of every weakness and deficiency which they have known. These things, the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ, would reverse. You remember that remarkable statement made prophetically of the Lord Jesus in the Psalms, when he says to his Father, "The reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me." And this would be the nature, you see, of Christ's Calvary work. The dreadful reproach of sin, which stains the character and blots the copybook of every one of his chosen people, is reversed in their case by virtue of our reproaches and the reproach of our sin falling upon the Lord Jesus Christ in our stead, and him suffering as our substitute and as our surety. You see, here Elizabeth is heralding, perhaps imperfectly and perhaps unrealized even by herself, a mighty work which God was even now bringing to fruition, to take away the reproach of sin from his own people, to take away our weaknesses, our deficiencies, our unworthiness by the work of his own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And my friends, perhaps there is also to be made here a connection with our other series of study in Isaiah and the words of the 54th chapter of Isaiah. Here is Elizabeth, in a quite literal way, brought to be the mother of John the Baptist by God's miraculous power at this late stage in life. But my friends, could we not speak as Christians of our own barrenness by nature, our own inability to bring forth any good thing, our own incapacity to carry out the works of God or to extend the church or to save a single soul by our own strength and by our own power? We in that sense are fruitless. We in that sense are entirely without strength, and it is impossible that we should reverse it. But here the miraculous power of God is set forth. Sing, O barren, he says in Isaiah 54, verse 1, thou that didst not bear, break forth into singing and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. Enlarge the place of thy tent, and let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitation. Spare not, lengthen thy cords, and strengthen thy stakes, for thy Maker is thine husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth, shall he be called. My friends, in and of ourselves, we are sinners, we are weak, we are incapable, we can do nothing, we are barren, we are fruitless. But God, by the saving power of the Lord Jesus Christ, takes away that reproach and tells us this, that we can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth us. May we be blessed in the contemplation of it for his glory. Amen.
Amen.
We conclude by singing the hymn 574. Which seems to have a bearing upon Zacharias and also reproves our own unbelief oftentimes in the plain word of God. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. And then this, what more can he say than to you he has said, you who unto Jesus for refuge have fled. The hymn 574.
How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Amen.